Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Now it is a truism, isn't it, to say that you can't understand today without understanding yesterday. That is, we can't understand our present plight in modern society without going back. More than 100 years ago, for example, people began slowly and gradually, but in the end catastrophically, in this country and in the West generally, to lose their Christian faith. Thinking people found themselves moving away from the great Christian convictions and from the consolations of the Church of God. It's a student of English literature, perhaps, who sees this more, if you can remember that. It may be that you were never told anything about the spiritual state of the Victorian era, but you certainly picked it up if you were in the fifth or sixth form reading English. For example, you will remember Tennyson, faced with the death of a very good friend and quite unable to handle it, in memoriam. "Behold, we know not anything." This is a Victorian speaking. When the country was stuffed with churches and preachers. "Behold, we know not anything. I can but trust that good shall fall at last, far off at last to all, and every winter change to spring." Or to put in a more recent between wars poet, Housman, "I, a stranger and afraid, in a world I never made." Housman has a way, doesn't he, of most powerfully putting some of the greatest thoughts of man in a very short compass. And not the least of the frightening problems that arose to the Victorian mind not so long ago was the then discovered size of the universe. How much more so now, as we get a glimpse of the expanding universe running away from us at colossal speed. But to the Victorians it seemed so vast, so cold, so inaccessible, so apparently meaningless. So, to give you another quotation from late 19th century England, a man said to the universe, "Sir, I exist." "However," replied the universe, "the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation." No echo. No concern, no one there, as Gagarin, the first spaceman, said, "No one's living up there when I went." Now, I can't, of course, begin to portray the desolateness of the late Victorian era from this point of view. It makes very sad reading. I simply wanted to start that way to show you how utterly different is the amazing statement that you have in your hands and under your eye and that you've heard just now from my lips. It's not simply a philosophical question or a philosophical statement. Look at it again. He's not saying that this is to be attempted on one sheet of paper only and is to be discussed by the class. No, his heart is engaged with this wonderful question. In fact, you could really only say these words if you'd recently fallen in love. And if you have recently fallen in love, you will know how the thought of the other person is never out of your mind. You can't even pray without this coming across your mind and spoiling everything. And all you want to do is to visit them and care for them and look after them and protect them and smother them. Now that's exactly the language of Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, that your mind is full of him? And the son of man that thou dost visit him, as the old translation puts it, which is very good, I think, because if you care for someone, you certainly visit them. What is man, O God, that you're so out of your mind about him, you care for him so much that you visit him, you're so concerned for him? Isn't that a tremendous question? And a great reassurance, isn't it? Now let me wait for a moment and ask, why are we concerned with this psalm this morning? Is it that I just took a pin and pricked the first thing that my Bible opened to? I think some Bible reading is rather like that, isn't it? No, it's because we have a great celebration next Thursday. And what we celebrate next Thursday, believe it or not, is Ascension Day. It's true that there are certain other things on our agenda, but they are peripheral, and they will quickly be forgotten. But what gives our celebration on Thursday real cause for thankfulness is the fact that Christ ascended into heaven. A celebration and a day that is barely noticed by many Christians compared with Christmas and Easter because it falls on a weekday. It's always been a great favorite of mine because I went to a very religious school, and on the great saints' days and Ascension Day we had school holidays. So it was marvelous to look forward to Ascension Day as a day when there was no French irregular verbs or logarithms. I don't know if that still happens in schools today. It happened at the little church primary school at Sevenoaks, where I was a curate, when on Ascension Day morning 300 or 400 kids marched into the parish church. Sure, they didn't know why they were coming, to listen to the then curate speaking to them about Ascension Day. I must have been mad, mustn't I, to think that I could get that doctrine into their heads on a morning when they longed to be out of school. Now this Psalm 8 and the one that we shall do next Sunday are the proper psalms for Ascension Day. For many hundreds of years the church has sung and chanted Psalm 8 on Ascension Day. There are in this psalm many distinctive truths which are focused in the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. And perhaps nothing more wonderful than the ascension of manhood to God. For that's what Ascension Day means, and that's what we'll be celebrating on Thursday. The Christ who went back to the Father on Ascension Day, the first Ascension Day, is not the same as the Christ who came down from the Father. I hope you're listening. It took me 2 days to work this out, so at least give me 20 minutes. That's rather important. The Christ who came down from the Father is not the same as the Christ who went back. Because he went back with his manhood that he took from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, although we're told ad nauseam at school and by the media that we are just animals, Ascension Day inevitably adds a dimension to it which raises questions. He didn't take animality back to the Father. Lionhood or cathood didn't go back to the Father. Manhood went back to the Father because man is always distinguished from the animals, even though he also is made by God. And that distinction, of course, comes in verses 6, 7, and 8, where it is said that he has given dominion over the animals. So the staggering truth of Ascension Day is that the God-man, the true man, Jesus Christ, ascended into the presence of God and seated at the right hand of God is a man. The first man ever to get there. A foreteller of what is in the future. So that this tremendous question in verse 4 is of course essential, preliminary, before I can solve the question that is so popular today, who am I? I can't tell the answer to who am I if I don't know the answer to what is man. So this morning, we're going to make a brief overview of this great hymn. I would have you notice that though it is packed with theology, it is actually a hymn, a song of praise. And as we were reminded, it is for the choirmaster. No one knows what according to the Gittith means. You'll be surprised how many explanations I read. The one I like best, and I'm sure there's absolutely no truth in it, is that the Gittith was a Philistine lute. So this was for the choirmaster and the Philistine guitar, a psalm of David. Now, I think it is very striking there, don't you? Because I read an article from America recently which said that there are many youth churches there where the young people sing no songs that are over 30 years old. That's a great impoverishment, isn't it? Imagine going to church and singing none of the great 18th century hymns of the Wesleys, for example. Imagine having to put up with songs of Living Waters for the rest of your life. Well, if you want to impoverish yourself, you can. But even the Wesleys is an impoverishment if you don't sing or read the Psalms, because that is the hymn book of Israel. And it is striking to me that the great hymn book of the Christian church is packed with doctrine. You ought to sing it, because, of course, it leads you to praise. Now, because there's so much here which I can't give you, I simply want to introduce the psalm to you and give you an understanding of it under 3 points, which are going to begin with the letter F, so that if you meet me this week and ask me what I was preaching about this Sunday morning, I shall remember. Here's the first point. The framework of the psalm. Now, the framework of the psalm is given us in verse 1a and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now, that surely is a very striking contrast, because when we start to read the psalm, we find that it is all about man, man in his weakness, but man nonetheless. And so what that tells me is that this is not like many sermons we hear today when there's a text at the beginning and at the end or some reference to God, but in the middle it's got nothing to do with it. He's not starting off with God and ending with God and then just going off at a tangent. What it is saying is this, that he cannot understand man or teach the nature of man to us except within a certain framework of thought. Now, that's very important. The book of the week to me, and it's slightly above my head, but I've been enjoying it, is called The Universe Next Door. Alas, you can't get it in this country. The American version can be bought in the marvelous library at the London Institute along Oxford Street. But The Universe Next Door is a short book written for students in America called A Basic Worldview Catalogue. And in this book, he tells us of the various worldviews that people have today. Now, it's very important for us to realize this, because if we are Christians, the worldview we have should be the one of the Bible. And that is that you can't think of anything except in terms of this psalm with God at the beginning and the end. But, of course, you ought to realize that the worldview of the vast majority of people in the country, even though they wouldn't know what a phrase worldview meant, is quite different. For example, if you were a Greek in the ancient time, and there are lots of Greeks today, of course, amongst the humanists, at least there aren't lots of them, because this is an impossible worldview to maintain, you would have to start the psalm, O man, you are the measure of all things, and finish it like that. O man, you are the measure of all things. That's how you'd have to start and finish. And so in the middle you'd say, what is God? Well, since man is the measure of all things, God is a fable and a myth. But that isn't, of course, the framework of most people today, though a few British Humanist Association people managed to hold on to it. The most persistent worldview this man calls naturalism, which is the scientific worldview. He says naturalism has had great staying power. Born in the 18th century, it came of age in the 19th and grew in maturity to the 20th. While signs of age are now appearing, naturalism is still very much alive. It dominates the universities, colleges, and schools. It provides the framework for most scientific study. No rival worldview has yet begun to topple it, though theism is experiencing something of a rebirth at all levels of society. Now, naturalism is just the scientific worldview, and it's the one that was held by a great many of your teachers at school and a great many of your teachers at college, if you're still there, and by a great many people who can't put two and two together. And the basic naturalism is that man exists eternally and is all that there is, that the cosmos exists as a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system, that death is the extinction of personality, and that ethics is just something that we make up so that we can live together in society without blowing each other apart. And therefore, if you were a naturalist with a scientific worldview point, well, you'd be more like Wordsworth, wouldn't you? You'd have to begin the psalm, O nature, what a wonderful world it is to live in. O nature, how beautiful you are to go on holiday in. I don't know what thoughts you'd get from that. That's a great puzzle, isn't it? Now, I don't mean to... Well, of course, I can only say these things absurdly simply. But I want to tell you what a striking thing it is, that if you're a Christian, you have a quite different worldview than the vast majority of the people who think and write today. It's only occasionally, of course, that you get a shock of this, isn't it? When you take perhaps your favorite nephew into the Natural History Museum, and you read the notices and look at the booklets, you suddenly realize that you and they inhabit a different world. Now, in saying that this is our worldview in chapter 8, we are not saying, as I say, that God is put just at the beginning and end and then forgotten. Will you look at the psalm and you'll see that thou, or you, referring to God, is the subject of every sentence. Verse 1, thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted. Verse 2, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes. Thou hast established, verse 3, the moon and the stars. Verse 5, thou hast made him a little less than God. Verse 4, I forgot, thou dost care for him. Verse 6, thou hast given him rule over the creation. And so on. See? It's all about God. What he is saying is, I can't understand what I am or where I come from or what my purpose is without God. This means that man as we understand him derives his humanity and his dignity from his dependence upon God, that he's made by God. Now, remove from yourself God, that is, push God out of the picture, declare a kind of UDI, say goodbye to God. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, that you lose God and that Western civilization has lost touch with God. But you see, if you believe this psalm, something, in a sense, if I may put it like this without being irreverent, something much more immediately frightening happens, is you lose touch with man. You lose touch with man's dignity and humanity. And that's exactly what we're seeing, isn't it? We said goodbye to God in the last 30 years of the 19th century, and the last 30 years of the 20th century are were years when we are ultimately going to see man stripped of his humanity, able to put a girl in the family way, and then put lethal bombs in her holdall, and then say goodbye to her with a kiss at the airport, so that she, the child in her womb, and 400 people on the aircraft would crash immediately after departure. Man must be very cheap to be able to do that. And yet you've almost forgotten about it, though it only happened a fortnight ago. I want to urge you not to lose your capacity for shock as you hear of 20 more killed at the airport in Colombo yesterday. As you hear about these things every day, it's possible to put on a thick skin and simply neglect it. But what the terrifying nature of the latter 20th century is showing us is that man, as man, we understood man in a Christian civilization, man is disappearing, to be taken, his place to be taken by monster. Say, for example, two good friends of mine told me this week of Asian children in Southall. If a girl in Southall who comes from an Asian family is seen even talking to a boy in a park on the way back from school, her fare is paid to India and she's sent back there by her parents and they never think about her again. Did you know that? And nobody does anything about it. Because we're becoming a very hardened and careless society. Unless missionaries meet them at the airports, they simply become prostitutes. Much more obvious illustrations, of course, are all at hand. Weren't you delighted this week to hear that the Playboy empire is finally packing up? But the Playboy empire, of course, is based upon the philosophy that man is not man. He's a sex machine. Grease him, oil him, set him in motion. And wow, it's good. It makes you feel good. And with any luck, you won't hurt anybody else. Do you see, that's another philosophy, isn't it, which manhood and womanhood and kindness and courtesy disappeared. So the bill has finally landed, hasn't it, on our desk. It's been a long time appearing. And you are going to have to pay it much longer than I am. I shall be pushing up daisies when the children who have left us to Sunday school are paying this bill in all its awfulness. And yes, they will be. There's no way of avoiding it, apart from a rediscovery of God. No way at all. because the Christian worldview says that only as you understand and give worship to our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and understand that man is one of whom he is mindful and that he cares for man, will then man in his turn be one who cares for others. Cut man off from those roots of a God who cares for him, and man will cease to care for his fellow men. The framework of the psalm. Now look at the focus of the psalm, and the focus of the psalm is round man and his dignity. Now I ought to say straight away, of course, that the Bible has other things to say about man than his dignity. And you know that as well as I do. But I want to say and protest even against my own failures from time to time in this regard, that if we talk about man's disgrace, that is his sinfulness, before we talk about his dignity and his greatness as a creature from God, we make a very, very great mistake. You see, many people who come to an evangelical church like this hear very soon what they've never heard before, a great deal about man's sinfulness, his rebellion against God. In other words, they hear about Genesis 3, and nobody hears about Genesis 3 unless they come to a church today, and they're at a biblical church. But it's very important, isn't it, for the preacher not to tell us about Genesis 3 before he tells us about Genesis 1. Because it doesn't very much matter, does it, if man behaves as he does in Genesis 3, if Genesis 1 wasn't true. Let me put it in much more immediate terms. It doesn't very much matter, does it, if the prodigal son eats with pigs in their trough, if he was born there. And according to an entirely evolutionist philosophy, of course, that's where he arose. So there's nothing very odd if he should eat their husks. But if the prodigal son came from the home that we know him to come from, then, of course, it is a matter for disgrace and sorrow that he descends to the pigsty. If a man comes straight out of Wormwood Scrubs and I manage to get him a job selling papers outside Charing Cross Station, we all rejoice. But if I am told, as I was told some time ago, that one of the men selling papers outside Charing Cross Station was once a very well-known person, whose name you would know, or you would if you were older, but that he's come down in the world through drink and many other things, and all he can do today is to sell the Standard, well, then you immediately feel sorry for him, because you're talking about a descent. If you don't start there, do you see, it doesn't much matter if you're here. So it's very important for us to see the dignity of man as shown us in this psalm, if we are to catch our breath when we see where man has ended up. Now, two things are said about this man in this psalm. They're fairly, well, one of them is elusive and one is not, and I am not going to say that I think I have fully understood verse 2. By the way, I'm going to follow the normal Hebrew translation, which makes verse 1 on its own, and there's a full stop after chanted. So verse 2 reads, here's the first thing that's said about man, Psalm 8 verse 2, by the mouths of babies and sucklings, infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the first thing it has said is that God has enemies in this universe, and they're mentioned three times. The enemy, the foe, the avenger. Now, how does God defend himself against these enemies of his? Who gainsays them? Who stands over against them? And the answer, the striking answer of the psalmist is babes and sucklings. That is, of course, man at his very weakest. Now, obviously, that's impossible, isn't it? Remember, we are reading poetry as well as theology. And so the poet can take some liberties. What he is saying is that man at his very weakest is going to be used by God to confound the enemies of God, not just the enemies of man. God is going to make them a bulwark. Now, the only good explanation that I could find from the commentaries on that, in Old Testament terms, we'll come to the New Testament terms in a moment, is that God delighted in the Old Testament to raise up very young people very early in life to be the bastions against idolatry and evil. And it is striking, isn't it? It doesn't seem very often that God came to some greybeard and said, you are going to be the one that I'm going to choose. Though God is free, of course, to do anything. Again and again we find God coming to a mother and taking from her her Samuel. Or God coming and taking Joseph, age 16. Or God coming and taking David, the youngest of the brothers, who was thought of as simply a nincompoop by the others. It is quite delightful, isn't it, how God does this. How he takes them very young and raises them up in their weakness. And the whole story, of course, is purposely told so that we shall see that they had nothing behind them. They had no great opportunities, some of them, in the first place. And God used them. And they were the bastions of Israel against evil. And God does that, doesn't he, in history. One thinks of George Whitefield, who was a young man, and we're celebrating his 250th anniversary this year. George Whitefield was so pink and white in complexion that when, as a young man in his very early 20s, he began to preach in these parts, people, of course, thought he was only 13 or 14. It's very, very uncomfortable if you're in your 20s, isn't it, to have a complexion like that? You know, it's rather like the policeman, who obviously haven't started shaving yet. George was like that. And God raised him up as one of the great bastions against evil in the 18th century. God delights to do that. So the first thing that is said here, surely in verse 2, is that by the mouths, by the words, by the lips of the youngest, God has founded a bulwark against his enemies. That's he delights to do and often does in history as well as in the Old Testament. And may he do it again. It's the direction that I'm looking in. It's why our Sunday school is so important. It's why we should pray for young people today. It's why when I opened Christianity Today, the latest number last week, I was delighted to see a picture of young people in an unregistered church in the Soviet Union. And I noticed to say that it's amongst the young people that the religious revival in Russia is coming, which worries Mr. Gorbachev even more than nuclear power stations. Because if the young people are to explode into faith, that is going to be a problem he can't handle. Can't handle the nuclear stations either, but that's by the way. That's peripheral, isn't it, compared to the other one, which could blow the country apart. So that's the first thing. Man, even in his youthfulness, young people have immense potential to drive back the enemies of God, if God so chooses. Don't get conceited about that. There's nothing in the Bible, you know, the famous preacher, sorry, the famous speaker at speech day, you know, you're the hope of the future, etc., etc. There's nothing like that. The Bible never makes young people feel conceited. It humbles them and tells them that unless they get on their knees and start to discipline themselves and take up their cross, God will do nothing with them. But, nevertheless, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes. Now the second thing that the psalm says about frail man is in verse 5 and 6. And the word, the Hebrew word used there for man, is man in his mortality and impotence and frailty. And it says something very wonderful, isn't it? Thou hast taken man and made him a little lower than God, crowned him with glory and honor, and given him the rule over all things, the work of your hands. That is, you made him your viceroy in the universe. You see, even the secularist scientist has to say that. So that if you go into the Natural History Museum, which was built by the Huxleys of this world as a cathedral to the glory of man, you will find a statement that says, man is the most dominant animal in the universe. I love that phrase, man is the most dominant animal. Yeah, he is. But I mean, what does it mean? Well, it means that God made him to rule everything. And how he has ruled everything, isn't he? How he has controlled the universe. What amazing differences in the last 25 years. In the last 100 years. I'm full of celebrations this week. My mother is 90 on Friday. We ought to have 2 days together. Friday. So I shall have 2 days of celebration. Just imagine the differences in the last 90 years in man's control over the universe. So that's the second thing that is said. Man is made to be a great spiritual bulwark against the enemies of God, and man is given God's world to rule and control everything. But you will already be sitting sort of saying in your hangovers, of course Dick's being very idealistic this morning, because man doesn't make much of a fist of it. Turn over to James 3, that'll show me whether you're awake still. Yeah, this is it, isn't it? You see what James 3:7 says? Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind because of Psalm 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. So, as these politicians circle the world, you see, they have an army of attendants and scriptwriters making sure that they don't say the wrong thing. Because we're all putting our foot in it the whole time, aren't we? Because we can't control our words. There's words that destroy the love between husband and wife, that destroy confidence between man and man. That's the problem. So coming back to Psalm 8, we need one more thing, don't we? We've seen the framework that man is only to be understood within the context of God, his maker. We've seen the focus of the psalm is upon man's greatness, and especially as the viceroy of the universe. But now we've got to ask, what is the fulfillment of the psalm? It's raised great hopes for us that man is going to do all these marvelous things. He's going to defeat God's enemies. He's going to rule over God's world. And we look around and we see man today. Think of the slobs I met late last night, lurching down Bishopsgate fairly late as I was walking home. Do you know what they wanted to know? They wanted to know, in this dry and thirsty city on a Friday evening, where the pubs were. That's all they wanted to know. You know, they asked me as though they were sort of philosophers searching for the secret of the universe. You know, find that and we'll be happy. Well, I said, if you walk long enough in that direction, you'll find it. Not sure if it was the truth, but it'll have done them good. They'll have had some exercise. You see, I looked at those five, well, you know, I mean, they were actually quite fine young men, but lurching along, belching, and being sick. And I thought to myself, well, Psalm 8's a bit difficult in regard to that, isn't it? If those are the people who are going to be governing the universe, what's going to happen to the universe? Well, the fulfillment of the psalm is in Christ, isn't it? And so this is so important, isn't it? It's one of the rules we make in our preaching conferences, that we'll never study the Old Testament without the New Testament. So very briefly, as we finish, let's look at how the New Testament tells us that God's purposes for man were fulfilled. And the first is in Matthew 21:16. Now, of course, the fact of the matter is that because man is fallen, he can't now fulfill the hopes of God for him. Man left himself will never fulfill Psalm 8. That's the sadness. And so God sent a perfect man, the God-man, to be the forerunner of what man is to be in the future. And so the New Testament, from time to time, in telling us about Jesus, quotes Psalm 8. And I found this intensely moving. I'd worked my way, you see, for nearly a day and a half through what man is meant to be, and then the appalling fact of what man actually is today, and then I looked at these New Testament verses and I saw how that answered the problem. God has sent a fulfillment of his hopes for man in Jesus. And as we come to submit our lives to Jesus, so there is some possibility that our manhood, our womanhood, shall fulfill God's pattern through Christ. Look at Matthew 21:16. It's an amazing thing. Here is man at his worst in verse 15. The blind and the lame have been healed. Mustn't it have been amazing? Verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in praise, they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" See, all they can do is to be indignant. They see these marvelous miracles and hear this childlike worship, childish worship. And Jesus says to them, but don't you read the Bible? How out of the mouths of babes and sucklings God has brought perfect praise. That, incidentally, is simply the Greek translation of the same verse, slightly different, but fundamentally the same. And leaving them, he went out of the city. See what he says? God, by his Spirit, is going to overthrow you evil men. And he shows that by raising up even these children today to sing my praise. And who, in fact, has won the battle? The chief priests or the children? Well, that's why we're meant to sing his praise this morning. And then the other quotation. Well, there are two which I'll read together. So if you'll have your fingers quickly moving, Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. Talking about the coming of the great God-man. And saying what it would mean for Jesus to come. Well, it says, verse 6 of Hebrews 2, it has been testified somewhere, almost as though the author has forgotten where, but you know, Psalm 8, what is man, and so on, and he quotes our psalm. And then he applies it in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to man, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, remember that. He's put everything under man's control. So don't grumble against God when you see the television news. See, people shake their fists at God, don't they? God's reply is, I put this whole world under you. You have the capacities to control it, but you won't. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. So we do see Jesus ruling everything. And that's what he went back to heaven to do on the first ascension day. And that is said in my last reference, very quickly, so that we can finish now. 1 Corinthians 15:27, perhaps the grandest of all the verses. Again, a quotation from Psalm 8. I'll start at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he quotes the psalm. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says, all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Isn't that a marvelous vision of the future? Well, of course, on the last day, the God-man, who because he has taken manhood himself, must therefore submit to the Father, submits to the Father, a universe that has been brought back from its false gods and is therefore yielded to God as his rightful universe possession. So the psalm which gave us great hopes about man, but hopes that are not fulfilled, of course, in us, is fulfilled in Christ. So let me summarize. You will see from this psalm the value of Bible reading. Because Bible reading gives you the proper framework in which to think of everything. Never give up on that. And to you who are educating those who are virtually illiterate, which is what? 40% of young people today in many of our schools, they are functional illiterates, aren't they? They read only the sports headlines and the comics. Now, I'd never give up on them, because if they're converted, they can start to read the Bible. I've seen that happen. And then they get a new framework to life. And then they begin to value themselves. And then they begin to see that they can only be the men and women that God made them to be through Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou carest for him? Just rejoice in your heart that God's mind is full of thoughts about you, that he visits you continually, as he's done this morning, through his word, to show that he cares for you. That is not just consolation, it's truth. And that's why it's consolation. Drive these truths into mind and heart. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
We're going to continue in prayer now. We've been hearing how much we disappoint the hopes of that psalm. So we'll be praying for the world we live in. We'll pray for those in authority with responsibilities. We'll pray for the church, those with responsibilities to explain God's word, all of us, with our responsibilities to hear and obey it. We pray for those who are in physical needs. We pray for the whole state of Christ's church, militant here on earth. Almighty and ever-living God, who by thy holy apostle has taught us to make prayers and supplications and to give thanks for all men, we humbly beseech thee most mercifully to receive these our prayers, which we offer unto thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord. And grant that all they that do confess thy holy name may agree in the truth of thy holy word and live in unity and godly love. We beseech thee also to save and defend all Christian kings, princes, and governors, and especially thy servant Elizabeth, our queen, that under her we may be godly and quietly governed. And grant unto her whole council, and to all that are put in authority under her, that they may truly and impartially minister justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice, and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. Give grace, O Heavenly Father, to all bishops and clergy, that they may both by their life and doctrine set forth thy true and lively word, and rightly and duly administer thy holy sacraments. And to all thy people give thy heavenly grace, and especially to this congregation here present, that with meek heart and due reverence we may hear and receive thy holy word, truly serving thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And we most humbly beseech thee of thy goodness, O Lord, to comfort and succour all them who in this transitory life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. And we also bless thy holy name for all thy servants departed this life in thy faith and fear, beseeching thee to give us grace so to follow their good examples, that with them we may be partakers of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant this, O Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.